We will pause a few moments for silent prayer so that you might be certain of your spirituality status through rebound if necessary. And oh, by the way, Barbara Shanika's with us today. She's been gone for a good long while. And in case any of you need any oxygen, she and John can help you out on that. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue our advance in this subject. We pray the Holy Spirit would guide us as we do so, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were about to take a look at a diagram with which you've seen in the past, but which comes out here under the law of volitional responsibility. This has to do with one's development of confidence and courage. Rookie believers can understand the filling of the Spirit and the basic problem-solving device of the faith rest technique, but there's so much that boils around them in the early days of their Christian walk that they can be taken out of fellowship, or they can have circumstances arise that cause them to lose their confidence. And so we see that there's some principles here, that the glue that links confidence and courage is security in two categories. So we can take the first one, take a look at confidence. What you see below that is simply the essence box, the 10 divine attributes that make up the essence of God. You're familiar with them. But you can note that knowledge of the divine essence produces confidence toward God. I mean, he's absolute perfection. He is the one that has the wisdom. He's absolutely righteous. The justice is always fair. He has unconditional love for the human race and personal love for those who have his imputed righteousness, which includes you. He has eternal life, so there's never been a time when he had to start from scratch and believe, not only develop his knowledge, but maintain and therefore advance it. He's known everything for all eternity, brought out in his omniscience. And then there's omnipotence. He has the power to do whatever he desires. Omnipresence, which means that he is completely aware of all that exists at all times. Immutability means none of these assets ever change in any way. And veracity means he is absolute truth. Now, when you understand the details of each of these attributes, then you have a confidence that develops toward God. You don't know anybody that has these kinds of attributes that are consistently there. None of us do. We tell the truth on occasion. We change our minds on occasion, however. We're not everywhere at once. We don't have very much power. Our knowledge is certainly limited. We have eternal life imputed, but it doesn't become operational until we die. We have love available to us, but few of us ever get around to that. And then there's justice. Sometimes we're fair, sometimes we're not. Righteousness says that we have absolute perfect standards that don't vary and that we never deviate from them. That's certainly not the case and certainly not sovereign. But God is, and we've identified and located that individual, and therefore we have confidence in him. And then on the other side, let's see what sustains this. Knowledge of eternal security sustains confidence toward God. In the early going of the Christian walk, some may believe that sin will cause them to lose their salvation. A lot of people believe that. They also believe that there's more to do in order to acquire salvation, like good works or giving up things like smoking cigarettes and drinking whiskey and chasing women. If I can get around to giving up that, then maybe I can be saved. Knowledge of eternal security, though, sustains confidence toward God. You are eternally secure through faith alone in Christ alone. The things that you would give up or try to change in your life cannot be done in a permanent way unless the Word of God does it under the power of the Holy Spirit. So just give up trying to do it yourself because you can't. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God will enable you to do that. Otherwise, it doesn't get done. So confidence is sustained by your knowledge of eternal security, and that's top circle concept. Then the courage that results from this. You're familiar with the XYZ radicals and how that progresses and moves you toward escrow blessings in eternity. Knowledge then of the plan of God produces courage toward life. You have courage toward life because you are in the plan, you're moving forward, you have the assets to accomplish whatever is required, and you have the ability to bring that knowledge into your stream of consciousness to retain it and therefore apply it. So it produces courage toward life. Courage toward life is built on doctrine retained and the willingness to execute it. And then knowledge of logistical grace support sustains courage toward life. You don't have to be afraid that you're not going to have whatever is necessary to sustain you in this life. The grace pipeline is opened at the moment of salvation, and you're guaranteed food, clothing, and shelter. And the external situation, for example, the economic downturn would be a good example, a period of depression or recession, that doesn't affect you. Now, you may not eat as well as you did before, but you will eat, and you will have all that you need to sustain your life so that you can continue to grow in grace. So knowledge of logistical grace support sustains courage toward life. And so we go back to our principle here. Good decisions are based on the strength of rational thought. And then the power of thought is found in the immutability of the Word of God. So immutability produces confidence in a Spirit-led system of rationales. Next, we know that ignorance of rational thought and rejection of biblical absolutes renders decision-making ineffective and arbitrary. So you can be ignorant of doctrine, that's absence of rational thought, and rejection of biblical absolutes, some of which we just noted in that diagram. God is absolutely perfect. He's rational. He knows all that is knowable. He has the power, etc., etc. Ignorance of rational thought, rejection of biblical absolutes, renders decision-making ineffective and arbitrary. For example, human viewpoint produces poor decisions from a position of weakness. You know that. Human good application exacerbates the situation, and therefore there's a drift toward evil. So you have human viewpoint, human good, and evil. This is inevitably the way a person thinks who is out of fellowship. Now, the plan of God for the believer is expressed in Scripture, and the volition of the believer is both challenged and instructed by imperative moods that identify divine policy. Now, wherever you run into an imperative mood, then that's a divine policy, and you're expected to follow it. I'll give you an interesting grammatical situation in the Scripture, which is Acts 16:31, where the Philippian jailer has asked Paul and Silas what he must do to be saved. And then they respond, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved." Well, the verb believe, which is pistuo there, is interestingly an imperative mood. It is a command. And therefore, when you say, "No, I don't believe that," then you have disobeyed a biblical command from the Holy Spirit. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is a commandment that is to be followed. Therefore, that is a sin, I would like to point out. When you refuse to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have sinned. Not that that's a big deal, because your entire life is a sin as an unbeliever. But there's one more for you. So the concept here is that the plan of God for the believer is expressed in Scripture. And there's so many guidelines in there. What if we were to build an entire roster of the imperative moods? We wouldn't want to do this, because you'd become possibly motivated to become a Jew. Follow the Jewish faith, I mean by that. They're all bound up in the mandates of the Mosaic Law. And they still even have the remnants of the oral law that bother them through the Talmud, the Gemara, and the Mishnah. All of that is still emphasized in the Jewish faith. So they're all tied up in making sure that the commandments are kept. This is certainly something that we should do, but it's under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with your spiritual life and how you serve God. So the concept that the Lord gave us is, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He said that in John 14:15. "If you love me, keep my commandments." So people say, "I just love Jesus." Well, do you keep the commandments? That's what you need to do. Well, what are the commandments? What if we had a whole list of them? There must be hundreds and hundreds of them. And you would read that list and think, "Well, I'm nowhere close to, first of all, even knowing that all of these existed, let alone making sure I keep them every day." And that's why you have rebound. So everything is quite grace-oriented, so that you don't have to get hot and bothered about what you're not doing. You should be motivated about what you are doing and the progress you're making. All of us fail and will continue to do so, and that's why we have rebound. So the imperative moods do identify divine policy. That's the point. And when you run across an imperative mood, then that is something that needs to be considered as a principle of living for you personally. And you try to catalog that and try your best under the ministry of the Spirit to apply whatever is required to fulfill it. Now, adherence to these mandates guides the believer into righteous behavior patterns. That takes time to establish a path of least resistance so that your response to a given biblical concept is the path of least resistance that you go to, and thus you easily apply that when it is required, and therefore guidance from the Holy Spirit is imperative. So adherence to these mandates guides the believer into righteous behavior patterns and puts him in a position of strength. And so good decisions broaden future options, and we've studied that principle in the past. It solves problems, it restores order, and of course it advances one's spiritual growth, and that is the issue. Please do not become all bound as the Jews have in making sure you keep every commandment you know, because you're not going to be able to do it. The idea that you have is to slowly but surely accumulate the knowledge and under the power of the Spirit make it a part of what you are. You are what you think. And when you fail in a certain area, you're not to in any way browbeat yourself. What you want to do is confess it, think about what's been done, understand it should have been done differently, and therefore, over time, it will become a part of who you are. And that's called spiritual growth. It takes patience. And it is certainly advisable to be taken down a bit emotionally when you realize you failed in a major way. But it's not the end of the world. Failure can breed concentration on doing better. So don't emphasize the failure. Rebound and think more positively about how it should have been done and seek to do it better the next time. The reason I'm saying this is people get so involved in trying to be perfect when they aren't perfect, they can't be perfect, and the more they try to be, the worse they get, and especially if they drift toward legalism. Failure to either know these commandments or failure to submit to them causes the believer to make decisions from a position of weakness. And therefore, there will be unresolved problems that will occur from this, continued disorder, and of course, there are the delays that occur for one's spiritual growth. And therefore, this if there is spiritual growth, this is what it looks like. Now, this is a high point filled with the Holy Spirit, but oops, I messed up, and so you're in the cosmic system to some degree, and you fill in the Holy Spirit, cosmic system. Fill in the Holy Spirit, cosmic six. Rock and roll. And see, what you need is consistency. And, you know, I'm just telling you, as you sit there, you think, well, I don't have that. Well, of course you don't. Who does? But maybe it should be this way. Like that. So these are minimized by rebound right here. So the spiritual growth process is something that is not a straight-up shot like this. It's just not going to happen. And so the reason I'm trying to emphasize this is that volitional responsibility has to be understood on the basis of what volition is. It is free. Volition is free. God knew that in eternity past because that's the way He set it up, so that there would be absolutely no dictatorial arrangement around your free will. In other words, you're free to make decisions. Some of them will be bad, some will be wrong. There's a recovery process. There's a principle. Rebound the sin and isolate the sin. Don't go back to it and whine and moan about how you should have done it differently. There are many things we could all go back to and say, I really should have done that differently. But you can't. It was in the decree. You did it. All you can do is rebound and isolate and then move on. There's a whole book about isolation of sin over there, by the way. And when a believer submits to the will of God as expressed in Scripture, then Jesus Christ controls history in such a fashion that that individual is blessed. When a believer submits to the will of God, that's the mandates in the decree. The more you're able to orient to that in a personal way. In other words, it's what you think and it's who you are. That's different from trying your best to be perfect. What you want to do is take the thoughts that cause you to deviate and suppress them and replace them gradually with a divine concept that becomes who you are and how you think. That's the victory, so that it's who you are and you're not playing a game with, can I be good today? When a believer submits to the will of God as expressed in Scripture, then Jesus Christ controls history in such a fashion that that believer is blessed. Vincit omnia veritas. Doctrine conquers all. When a believer deviates or ignores these guiding principles, then Jesus Christ controls history in such a fashion that he is disciplined. So don't worry about whether you can get over it or not, or all of the ramifications that occurred. There is a discipline associated with poor decisions. And it can be intensified, it can be lessened to some degree, or it can be removed. And it's not your business which it is, because whatever it is what God decreed would be necessary for you to learn from that experience. And so Jesus Christ controls history in such a fashion that the person who deviates from the standards will be disciplined in some way. And what is that for? You can go back to being a child. When you did something that violated house rules, you got disciplined in some way. And some of your violations were more intense than others, so that the discipline for it varied. Some things got you grounded. Some things got you a whack on the backside. Some things got you a scolding verbally. So there are varied forms of discipline that hit you based on what you did. And they were designed to capture your attention in such a way that you wouldn't do that the next time. So after two or three times of being disciplined for the same violation, it finally got through to you, I don't need to do that anymore. So that's why discipline is important. That's why it's in the divine decree. It is a grace blessing from God that is designed to help you orient to his righteous standards and to get away from things that are in opposition to that. So the divine decree allows man to be free. That's the whole point of all of this. That's the issue in the angelic conflict, is free will. Justice demands divine good and blesses its application, but disciplines the human good that emerges in the life of a believer. So you can be disciplined for human good. This old country is being disciplined for what really amounts to unbeliever human good. They think all of these things are really good ideas, and they're destroying the country and the freedom we enjoy. At some point, and I'm not telling you when, I don't know. God's got it in the decree. That's what I know. In eternity past, he knew these things about individuals. He knew it about groups. He knew it about nations. I'm telling you, what righteousness demands, justice executes. When righteousness approves of something, justice will bless it. When righteousness rejects something, justice will in some way deal with it. Cursing, discipline, what have you. And the thought process that is underway in this country is in violation of the righteous standards of God. It's in the decree that that will be dealt with. You do not need to worry about that. This is what goes on when a nation is in decline. You shouldn't expect any different. You should hope that the discipline would come in a very soon and rapid fashion, taking to heel in some way that only Jesus Christ could manage those that are destroying the country. And you just sit back, people, you've got a front row seat for this. We have studied the cycles of discipline to the Jews. We have seen the cycles of discipline to other countries. England most recently. They're trying to pull off that Olympic thing over there. That is coming unwound, and they haven't even lit the flame yet. No telling what kind of chaos is going to erupt there. Why would there be chaos in England? They've lost the thought. They've permitted people with erroneous thought to invade their country willy-nilly. And the problem that they have is that they are okay with that. And they're going to pay the piper. It's in the decree. So you have a front row seat to watching the Olympics implode. I've never been much on the Olympics personally myself. I mean, there's some things that I enjoy watching, but, you know, cavorting around and calling that a sport, I don't really get it. But For example, how can the Olympics be righteous? There's no football. There's no baseball. How can that work? I don't know. The believer who advances qualifies for the conveyance of rewards associated with escrow blessings. See, you qualify. Here's another problem that can emerge. I'm going to be real good, and I'm going to do what Jesus said so I can get my stuff. If you got that attitude, you're not going to get your stuff. Service to God is the primary issue. There has to be within your soul a desire to do what God would have you do based on how He instructs you from His Word. I want to do this because that's who I am. And if I get a reward for it, that's just fine. I don't really think I qualify. I'm really not that far ahead of the game. But I'm going to stick with this. I want to serve the God who saved me. Now, you stay with that attitude and stay humble. Somewhere along the line, you're going to have blessings, and you may wind up with the escrow. But if you're in it for the stuff, you're not going to be successful. Now, let's look at this. Let's look at Hebrews 10, verses 35 and 36 on that subject. Do not throw away as worthless your confidence. That's developed from doctrinal knowledge acquired through one's spiritual advance. Now, your confidence is built on knowledge of the Word. Don't throw it away. Do not throw away as worthless your confidence, which has a great anticipation of reward. For you have need of perseverance. Now, some denominations preach perseverance. Do you persevere? What does persevere mean? Well, some denominations say if you persevere, then you'll become sanctified. And then you will get saved at that point. Or you'll be blessed at that point to persevere. What is persevering? Well, they got a list of things you do. And all the thing that interests me is there's no comprehensive list with these people. If I were a member of these congregations, I'd say, okay, I need a list. You keep talking about persevering and do the right thing. What's the list? I want to make sure I don't leave anything out. But they don't have a list. They just browbeat you about the persevering part. I'm telling you what perseverance means here is a mental attitude to keep moving. Rebound and keep moving. Isolate. Rebound, isolate, keep moving. Rebound, isolate, keep moving. Have a desire to learn the Word of God. Have a desire to make it a part of your thought process so it's a path of least resistance. Have a desire to do that because you want to serve God. Have a desire to do that because you know this life is short and eternity is forever. For you have need of perseverance so that when you have done the will of God, see, the will of God is all bound up in the decree. The decree has given us information and assets whereby we can serve Him and do His will. His will is in the decree. The end game is in the decree. The objective is in the decree to glorify Him, to bring many sons to glory, to bring many sons to glory who've advanced to the high ground of pleroma. So that when all is said and done, you're among the chosen few who live with God in Christ forever. For you have need of perseverance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised, escrow blessings in time and in eternity. Do not throw away your confidence as worthless. The believer who fails to advance joins with the unbeliever in the suffering associated with the laws of volitional responsibility, summarized in the warning expressed in Hosea 8:7. They sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. Oh, that's a woe passage right there. There's a lot of sowing of the wind in our nation today. By the population. The people who are in authority are there, written off on by Christ. They're there with divine approval because there needs to be a system of discipline imposed upon this country because of the thought process that led to those people being in authority. It's really not the authority that's the problem, it's the thought process of the people. They've sown the wind. They're reaping the whirlwind. The whirlwind is what gets things back in order. The tornado comes through, chaos, tears everything up. What are you going to have to do after it leaves? You have to rebuild. You have to start over. Jim was telling me he's based in Tuscaloosa now on the staff of the business department. And there's a swath that runs right by Bryant Dennis Stadium that goes as far as you can see, 3/4 of a mile wide, and there's nothing there. Where right before that tornado hit, there were businesses, there were homes, there were highways, there were fields, there were things. And then after about 20 minutes of the big blow, nothing left. Whirlwind. Now, when there's nothing left, everything's scattered to kingdom come, including people, what do? Well, you start over. So when the whirlwind hits Client Nation America, what do? Well, whoever's left gets to start over. You have to have the confidence that you are the protected ones because you have the thought that can enable us not only to start over, but to do so in a much better fashion. So what you learn before the wind is what's going to sustain you in the whirlwind and enable you to be effective after the calm returns. This principle is picked up by Paul as he restates it in Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. That's the woe passage. Sow it, reap it. So when it comes to the reaping time, don't say, why did God let this happen to me? You sowed it. Paul then summarizes both sides of this coin in the following verse, Galatians 6:8. For the one who habitually sows to his own flesh will from the flesh harvest corruption. That's discipline or cursing directed to carnal believers or unbelievers respectively. Harvest corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit harvest eternal life. That's escrow blessings reserved in heaven for the mature believer. Next paragraph. Jesus Christ controls history through the preservation of Israel. And this is a very important subject because of the evidence of mounting anti-Semitism in the world today, not just in the United States, but the world. Seems that the Jews are a favorite whipping post for whoever's got a problem. What it amounts to, regardless of the human motivations and reasons, is that it is Lucifer's primary objective to get rid of the Jew. The unconditional covenants, as we'll note in this section of our study, were given to the Jews. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. There are those in the Christian community who do not know their theology. And I say that with great confidence. They can argue this if they wish, but they do not have the logic to support it. The unconditional covenants were given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. All Jews. The last, David, being from the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe, to whom was given the prophecy of the Messiah. That those unconditional covenants have been retired and transferred to the church is heresy. Why do I say heresy? Look at this. Look at immutability. Did he give it to the Jews, promise it to the Jews, and then change his mind? Well, I'm going to give it to the church. I wasn't thinking clearly. Was he telling the truth? Or did he really lie to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David? Do you understand the divine essence? Take a look at this. Omniscience. God knows all that is knowable. Oh, I forgot about that. Over here we have justice and righteousness, which is the integrity of God. What happened to divine integrity here? I'm telling you that these people are dangerous and they're in our community, allegedly. They are in Protestant Christianity. which I believe has run way off its rails. I got news, listen to this. I got news from a Dorito just the other day that there is an organization that translates the Bible from the original languages of Hebrew and Greek into whatever current language is being spoken for whoever lives there. We use English. We speak English, we get an English Bible. You live in Mexico, you get a Mexican Bible. You live in France, you get a French Bible. You get the drift. So this Bible translating organization, okay, goes to one of these way off yonder countries that has a language. And I don't even know what it is, but you wouldn't know what it was if I told you. It's one of those kind of places. But this particular piece of real estate called whatever has had a great influx of Muslims of late. So that when these people are translating the Bible out of the Old and New Testaments and putting it down in that nation's language, and they get to the part about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, the Muslim population in horror stands up and says, "You can't do that. We don't believe this Trinity thing. We're monotheists. We believe in just one God, Allah. So you can't have that." So what do we have? We have an infusion of Muslims into a country that speaks a certain language, that wants the Bible translated into their language, and this organization says, "Okay, we'll do it." They get around to doing the Trinity passages and translating God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Muslims say, "No, we don't want that." And so that country, whatever, comes to the translators and says, "Well, we've got to talk about this." And here's what I would have to say about that. We will continue to translate the scriptures for you, and we will translate it the way that it's written. And if you don't want that, we are out of here. There's no compromise. There is no discussion about this. Now, what do you want to do? We can pack up by morning and get out of here, or we'll stay along and finish this project. What would you have us do? There is no discussion. That's where we are in this country. Now, if they're doing that in Do-Wah-Diddy, will they do it here? That's the question. Will they do it here? Are they going to come up and say, "These Christian Bibles, these Jewish Old Testaments, the Tanakh, have to be rewritten. We won't stomach this." Look. There are people who died for the Word of God over the history. There's a whole book about martyrs, Christian martyrs. Many of the apostles had a bloody end. You go to the Old Testament, many of the prophets had a bloody end. When they come to you and say, "You can't use those terms anymore, we're going to do this and that," you would say, "Well, if you think you're man enough to do it, let's have at it now. But I'm not changing. So kill me now, jail me now, and if you think you can whip me now, let's have it that." I'm telling you, people, Satan has unleashed hell on this world. He invented it in the 6th century for the sole purpose of countering. It shows you how slow they are on thought. It took them 6 centuries to get around to a counterattack. But I am convinced Islam is the satanic counterattack to Christianity. And you see it everywhere you go now. Jesus Christ controls history through the preservation of Israel. First of all, Israel is a nation, and the Jews as a people have an eternal future, guaranteed by the unconditional promises or covenants made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. These unconditional covenants may be classified as a disposition. A disposition is defined for us in the New 20th Century Dictionary as, in Scots law, a unilateral deed of alienation by which a right to property, especially heritable, is conveyed. Okay, God, in essence, owns the property. What is the property? The property is a piece of real estate between the Nile and the Euphrates River. That's the deposition here, the disposition. And it was given to Abraham. There will be a people. They will be as the sands of the seashore and the stars in the sky. There will be a land. We will call it the Palestinian covenant. And it will be a piece of real estate, as I've just mentioned. And in addition to that, there's going to be a law. There's going to be a regulation for all of this, and I'm going to give you that. And then finally, there is a new covenant to Israel that you will be guaranteed these things by Jesus Christ the Messiah. So you have these varied covenants that come forward. There is the leadership covenant, the land covenant we just mentioned, and the lineage covenant. Jews. The Jews are the ones receiving this. You will have a piece of real estate. There'll be leadership. That leadership started with David. The new covenant has to do with that Davidic line moving into the millennial kingdom and setting up client nation Israel for that period of time. Now, these are binding only on the party making the contract. Each of the four unconditional covenants announced by God has four necessary components. And we have time to note these four before we're forced to stop by time. First of all, it is to be considered literal and therefore equivalent to a prophecy. Literal, equivalent to a prophecy to these people called the Jews. Secondly, it is eternal in nature. It's not something that, hey, if things don't work out, we'll just give it to somebody else. It's eternal in nature, meaning that following its fulfillment, its provisions continue on forever. Three, its fulfillment is dependent exclusively on the integrity of God with absolutely no human input required. God promised it, that's it. It's in the decree. What's in the decree cannot be changed. God put it in the decree, okay? God said to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. So how is it that some denomination can say, oh, but he changed his mind? Four, it is issued to Israel, not the church. The church was a mystery not yet revealed. Taken literally, then, the fulfillment of these covenants will be to Israel in the millennium. There is an ongoing satanic strategy to eliminate the Jew from history. And you can see it percolating now so that Client Nation America, one of its five major responsibilities is to give haven to the Jews. We should welcome any Jew that comes here. Who are we welcoming now? God knows who across the southern border. We have baseball players. It interests me. We have baseball players who live down in the Caribbean, the Dominican Republic. They live in Puerto Rico, all down in there, Mexico, Central America, Venezuela. And it comes time for spring training, and they can't come to spring training because they, quote, have visa problems. Go to Laredo. Come across at Laredo. You can be at spring training before anybody else. So I honestly don't understand the madness that's going on, but any Tom, Dick, or Harry can come across at Laredo, Brownsville, Douglas. Not so much at San Diego. They've done a pretty good job down there. But the Jew, I wonder what kind of trouble a Jew would have, say, immigrating. We love our immigrants, you know. We're a nation of immigrants. So wouldn't it be lovely to have some real geniuses come in, like the Jews? Let them. How about people getting shot at over in Israel itself? Say, I think I want to go to the United States. I'd like to get a visa. Come in, say, from New York City. Let's go by that little statue lady and right in there to that Ellis place. No, you have to get in line. So, I make an announcement to whatever Jews may be listening this morning. If you would like to enter our country, go to Laredo. They smooth you right through. Oh, excuse me. I guess we better stop here because I'm off on a rabbit trail. We'll take up the foreign conditional covenants to Israel on Sunday, July the 29th. Y'all have a good break. Father, we thank you for this opportunity and privilege of studying your word this morning. It is our prayer that your divine decree, the fact that our Lord controls history on our behalf, would sustain our knowledge of what we've acquired here this morning. The power of your word is available to all. It only takes interest, a willingness to keep plugging away, moving forward, not dwelling on the past, but dwelling on where we can go. So motivate and encourage us to continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai e en epinosai, tu theu kai Jesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.